Well, as Bill mentioned right before singing that song is taken right from the book, the letter that we are studying here on Sunday evenings. And so I'll give you a challenge. If you've been reading through the book of 1 Peter, maybe you've done it once. I'd encourage you to do it maybe once a week. Maybe if you do that this week, I would encourage you to maybe find a way to view the lyrics of that song. And kind of a fun challenge would be to take the lyrics of that song and try to tie each phrase to a verse, to a phrase that comes from 1 Peter chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 2. And what you're going to find is if you do that, that song is just a line-by-line musing and praise through the book of 1 Peter, at least the first two chapters. And what I find cool about that is as we sing songs of praise to God and we encourage one another with those songs, and we teach one another with those songs, what better topics to sing about? What better phrases and lines to sing than lines that come directly from the Word of God? When you hear a song like that and you think, man, that phrase sounds a lot like that verse, that's an indication that you are singing a scripture-filled song that points us to our God and to our Savior. So let me encourage you maybe to take me up on that challenge this week. If you haven't done so already, go ahead and open your Bibles to the letter, the epistle of 1 Peter. And if you were not with us 2 weeks ago when we began this series, if you missed that opening message to this series entitled Exiles, let me go ahead and try to bring you up to speed really briefly on what we covered in that message. In our message 2 Sunday evenings ago, we asked and answered 3 questions about this letter that the Apostle Peter wrote in the first century AD. And the first question that we asked was, who was Peter writing to? And we discovered right away in the greeting of this letter that Peter was writing to churches scattered throughout Asia Minor who were under Roman rule and who were caught off guard. This is the focus. They were caught off guard. They were surprised by the opposition that they were beginning to experience from their culture. The second question that we asked was, what does Peter want to tell them? Overall, what is the main message that he wanted to communicate to these recipients of his letter that he wrote? And we summarized it this way. We said, when you are surrounded by opposition, stand firm in God's grace by hoping in your great salvation. We're going to begin talking about how we hope in our great salvation this evening. By following your great Savior and by persevering until your Savior returns. That was the second question. And then the third question that we asked and answered was, how does Peter begin this letter? And in verses 1 and 2, Peter began with 3 assurances to these believers. He begins by reminding these exiles that they are exactly where they are supposed to be, that they are in the center of the triune God's sovereign plan, and that they have everything that they need to face and to endure these trials that are in their lives. And so this evening, as we continue into verses 3 through 5, what I want us to do is I want us to continue answering that third question. How does Peter begin this letter? I want you to imagine with me that you are writing a letter to a group of persecuted churches that are beginning to experience increasing opposition and hardship in the local area where they are positioned. And maybe you hear about some of the difficulties and the hardships they're facing on the local news, or maybe you even know somebody who personally attends one of these churches and they have personally relayed to you just how tough life is beginning to get for them. And so you pull up your email, or you pull up a document that you can draft a letter on, and you type the words, "Dear friends in Christ," or something like that, "Dear co-laborers in the gospel." And then you tab down a couple lines, and as that cursor blinks at you, what do you write or what do you type next? Maybe you begin by expressing your sympathy for these fellow believers. And you tell them how sorry you are that they are experiencing these things. Maybe that's how you begin. Or maybe you begin by extending your support to these fellow believers, by telling them that you are willing to do whatever you can to help them in the midst of their suffering and in their hardship and in their testing. Maybe that's how you would begin the letter. But what we find is as we turn to the body of this letter that Peter wrote to these churches who were suffering increasing persecution, we find that this is not how Peter begins his letter. How did Peter begin his letter to churches who were facing opposition and hardship? Well, after greeting his recipients in verses 1 and 2, Peter begins the body of the letter in verse 3. And he doesn't begin by expressing his sympathy. He doesn't begin by extending his support. How does he begin? Well, he begins by exploding into a song of praise to God. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to pause and try to imagine what it would have been like to be present in one of these church gatherings where this letter was read for the very first time. Can you imagine it? Here's a group of persecuted and opposed believers who are just reeling with what's going on in the culture around them. They are shocked. They are dismayed by the increasing opposition and the hardship that they are beginning to face. And here comes Silas, or Silvanus, or Silvanus, as it's in this letter. Silas shows up to the service with a letter in hand from the Apostle Peter. And as he stands up to read this letter publicly, the very first words out of his mouth are, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise be to God, is what Silas says. Now, I have to pause and wonder if that exclamation to begin this letter was met with some amens from the congregation or not. You know, I have to wonder if that, did that message resonate with the original hearers of this letter? You know, I think there's a strong chance that it probably didn't immediately resonate with them, and it probably wouldn't have immediately resonated with us either. Why would Peter choose to begin this way? Why would these be his first words to these suffering believers? And you know, the answer to that question is important because I think the answer to that question provides the theme or the big idea for tonight's message. I'm going to tell you the theme or the big idea for this message right off the bat. Here it is. Peter, I believe, begins this letter in this fashion to remind these dear churches that God's persecuted people are a praising people. That's the big idea. That's the theme of this message. God's persecuted people are a praising people. You know, Silas knew a little bit about praising and persecution, didn't he? In Acts chapter 16, we find Paul and Silas preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And pretty quickly, their message offends a group of men because it, in effect, ruins their business. And these men attack Paul and Silas. And they claim that the message that Paul and Silas preaching is actually a hateful message that shouldn't be tolerated by people in a civil, educated society. So what happens to Paul and Silas? Well, the mob comes. And the mob comes and beats them with wooden rods. And they strip them of their clothes and they cast them into prison and they shackle their feet. And so here's God's persecuted people, Paul and Silas, spending the night in prison with open wounds on their back. And what is their immediate reaction to all of this? You remember it, right? Acts chapter 16, verse 25 tells us, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed," and get this, "they sang praises to God." And I don't know about you, but being faced again with the reality of what these men went through and the reality of them singing in prison just boggles my mind. How? Why? How are God's persecuted people a praising people? Why do God's persecuted people praise him in the midst of their question? I want us to look at verses 3 through 5, and I want us to see two primary reasons why God's persecuted people are a praising people. So let's start with reason number 1. God's persecuted people praise him for bringing about their new birth. God's persecuted people praise him for bringing about their new birth. As we look back at verse 3, Peter wastes no time in telling us what has prompted this explosion of praise, this outburst of praise to God. Peter tells us right away that what has prompted his praise is the reality that God has caused us to be born again. Now, I want you to take note of that sequence, all right? God causes us to be born again, which causes us to burst forth in praise to him. God brings about our salvation, which brings about our praise to God. And it's so important that we understand and we appreciate that our great salvation, our new birth that we're going to study about tonight, it is something that God and God alone brings about. The Apostle John puts it this way in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. He said, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." And then notice this in verse 13. How did these individuals become children of God? Well, yes, they believed, and yes, they received him, and that gave them the right to become children of God. But how did they actually become a child of God? Well, verse 13 answers it. It says they were born, not of blood, in other words, not of natural descent, not of physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so John makes it abundantly clear that the birth of God's children into his family is something that he and he alone brings about. I think we understand this, right? A child does not cause himself to be born, right? A child does not bring about his own birth. And the same is true with God's children who are born into his family. God solely and sovereignly causes his children to be born again. And so if you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this evening, if you are a what we call born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God wants to remind you tonight that your second birth, your new birth, is not something that you caused, not something that you brought about. You were miraculously born into the family of God by the sovereign doing of your Father in heaven. And so if you're a believer, a born-again believer, a child of God, you can already see how these truths inspire praise in your heart, right? But don't get too excited yet, because it gets better. Peter is going to continue reminding us about our new birth. And Peter's going to tell us the why and the how of how God made this all possible. Peter is going to tell specifically why and how God has caused us to be born into his family. Let's notice the why first. Why did God choose us or cause us to be born again into his family? Well, the simple answer to that question is that God gives new birth because of his mercy. Because of his mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So why did God cause us to be born again? Well, Peter says it's according to his great mercy. It is purely because of the mercy of God that he brought about our new birth. And so here's a question for us to consider tonight. Why is it considered an act of mercy for God to cause us to be born again? And you know, I can't think of a passage that answers that question more clearly than Ephesians chapter 2. I'll have this up on the screen for you. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul begins that portion of his letter by describing our condition prior to being born into the family of God. It's a pretty miserable condition. Let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body." And then in verse 12, he comes back to this theme. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So let's sum up this description of our past life prior to being born into God's family. Paul says we were dead. We were dominated by the devil and by disobedience. We were doomed to God's wrath and his judgment. We were distant from God, and we were devoid of any kind of hope. We were in a deplorable condition, is what Paul is telling us. And so let's come back to our question. Why is it an act of mercy for God to cause us to be born again into his family? Well, look at verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians with me, because this is absolutely incredible. This is what God says. Even though we were in that deplorable condition, even while we were in that deplorable condition, verse 4 tells us, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So why are God's persecuted people appraising people? Well, it's because he caused them to be born again by an act of sheer mercy, love, and grace. This is why God's children here at Burge Terrace Baptist Church sing, I'm born again. I'm God's own chosen child of mercy, born again. What love and grace. Let me ask you, does your heart sing that kind of praise to God for your new birth? Even in the midst of your suffering and your pain, are these truths, these realities, fresh and present on your mind and in your heart that they cause you to burst forth in this kind of praise to God? What about when you're perplexed by the senseless evil in our society? Is your immediate reaction to that praise to your God and your Father? What about when you're pained by the sorrow of split relationships due to your faith specifically? In those moments of hardship, does your heart sing this kind of praise to your Father? What about when you are persecuted in your workplace for the stance that you take on certain issues? What's your response to that opposition? Do you respond in praise to your Father who caused you to be born again into his family? You see, God's persecuted people are appraising people, and they praise him for bringing about their new birth. Why did God cause us to be born again? Well, it's simply because of his mercy. But let's ask this question next. How did God cause us to be born again? And that's what we see next in verse 3. Look at the verse again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then notice this. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So how does God cause us to be born again? Well, God gives new birth by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, when Peter says that God caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what he's saying is that the resurrection is the means by which we are born again. So the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the means by which we are born again. And maybe you ask the question, how is that? How is the resurrection of Jesus and my born-again life as a believer, how are they connected somehow? Well, let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. This will be on the screen as well. Romans chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Let's see if we can make the connection here. Paul says this in Romans 8. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also, notice this, give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Did you see the connection between the resurrection life of Jesus and the life of a born-again believer? Paul says, you were dead in your sin, but God has placed Christ inside of you. And his resurrection life has now become your new life. In other words, the new life of a born-again believer is actually the resurrection life of Jesus being lived out in his or her body. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. But let's be clear, our new life, Christ in me. So let's be clear. Our new life that we have been born into is actually not our life at all. It is Christ's resurrection life that has been given to us. And how was it given to us? Well, it's because of our vital and our life-giving union with Christ, isn't it? Because of our vital life-giving union with the resurrected Christ, we have been born again into new life. You know, in March of 2019, the Samsung Galaxy S10 was launched. When it was launched, the S10 was the first smartphone to feature what is called wireless PowerShare technology. If you don't know what that means, here's what it means. Essentially, what it means is if I were to be the owner of a Samsung Galaxy S10, which I'm not, but if I did, and let's say that your phone died, then I could bring your phone back to life simply by having my phone come into contact with your phone. Sounds pretty cool, right? Sounds like magic, right? But no, this is true. This is actual technology. And so what would be happening is your phone would be drawing on the life of my phone, right? And your dead phone would, in essence, come back to life, right? Because of its connection to my phone. We marvel at that kind of technology, right? It wows us and it causes us to praise these tech companies for bringing these features into existence. But you know what should wow us even more? What should cause us to praise even more is the fact that God has placed Christ inside of us. And that union that we have with Christ and that connection we have with him is actually a permanent connection. And due to our union, our connection with Christ, we have been brought back from the dead. We have been born anew. We have been born to never die again. As Peter's going to put it later in this first chapter, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed. You see, God and God alone has brought about new birth for his children, and he has done it according to his mercy and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Praise be to God for the miracle of the new birth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's persecuted people are a praising people, and they praise him for bringing about their new birth. That's reason number one. But here's reason number two. They praise him for the blessings of their new birth. You know, when a child is born into a family, there are countless blessings that are bestowed upon that child in a moment, right? Now, out of those blessings, some of them are received and enjoyed right away, aren't they? For instance, they enjoy a place to live. They have food to eat, toys to play with, clean diapers, right? These are blessings that are inherited by a child as they are born into this world. But you know what? Some of the blessings for that child are reserved to be enjoyed later in life, right? For instance, a bicycle, a special trip or vacation, college tuition payments. What a blessing those are, right? And there's other things we could add to this list, but we understand many of those gifts are theirs, yes, but they're meant to be received at a later time, right? Well, in a similar way, when we are born into the family of God, there are countless blessings that are bestowed upon us, and some of them are received and enjoyed right away, but some of them are reserved to be enjoyed and received in their fullest form in the future. So what we're going to find is as Peter compiles a short list, this is by no means a comprehensive list, a short list of the blessings of our new birth, what we're going to find are some of these blessings are meant to be received and enjoyed in the present, but some are reserved for the future. So what are some of the blessings of our new birth? And how do they specifically inspire God's persecuted people to praise him? Well, the first blessing that Peter mentions is found in verse 3, and that it is that our new birth provides living hope. Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. You know, another way to say that is to say that we have been born again into a living hope. I think we understand that when a person is born, they are born into a specific set of circumstances, right? When all of us were born, we were born into specific cultural, historical, economic circumstances, right? But here in our passage, Peter isn't as concerned with our cultural and historical and economic circumstances that we were born into. Peter is concerned with the spiritual circumstances that we have been born into. Now, we've already talked about the spiritual circumstances we were born into when we were born into Adam's family. So in other words, when we were born for the first time, what were the circumstances that we were born into? Well, Paul described our condition as being without hope in the world. We could put it this way. When we were born into Adam's family, we were born into a condition of dead or dying hope. All right, that's the kind of hope that we are born into when we were born into Adam's family. Every hope that we had was a dead or a dying hope. But Peter says we've been born again into a different kind of hope, not a dead or dying hope. When we were born into God's family, Peter says we were born again into a living hope. And so instead of having a hope that is dead or dying, God's children have a hope that is alive and it's growing. You see, every other hope will disappear. It will fall away. But the hope that God's children have been born into is dependable. It is a hope that will remain for eternity. When I was a boy, one of the things my brothers and I enjoyed doing while we were playing together outside was we enjoyed climbing trees. Maybe you have children who enjoy doing this. And one of the skills that we had to develop while climbing trees was the skill of recognizing dead branches. And you know, one of the reasons that that was an important skill for us to develop is that even though we probably didn't weigh more than 70 pounds or so at the time, if we grabbed a hold of one of those dead branches in order to support us from falling, it would give way, right? And so we had to be sure that we were holding on to solid, living branches, right? That would be able to support us and provide stability for our climb. And you know, what Peter is telling us is that God has given his children a living branch that we can hold on to in this unstable life. We have been given a living hope, a confident expectation. We have a solid living branch to lean on, and it won't give way. Well, what is this blessed living hope that we have to hold on to as believers in this unstable world? Well, I believe it's none other than Jesus Christ himself. And God's children sing songs of praise to him because of this hope. We sing songs such as, "My hope is Jesus, the anchor of my soul, the ruler of this universe, the one who's in control. He saved me, and he will keep me to the end. The God of my salvation, or the rock of my salvation, on Christ I will depend. My hope is Jesus." God's children sing, and they've been singing for many centuries, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on what?" Or on who? On Jesus' name. You see, this living hope is a blessing of our new birth, and it brings about our praise to God our Father. This is why God's persecuted people are a praising people. I just want to ask you tonight, are you living in this living hope? Or do you find yourself leaning on dead branches, broken branches that are giving way? You see, as believers in Jesus Christ, Peter wants to remind us we have a branch we can lean on. It won't give way. But what we do far too often as believers is when we face opposition, when hardship comes, we start leaning on all these other branches and they start giving way. And what do? We begin to panic. We begin to fret, become fearful. Instead of grabbing hold of that solid rock, that solid branch, grabbing hold of Jesus Christ and holding on to that hope in this life. You see, believers of all people should live in a broken, fallen world differently than anyone else. They should live with hope. A hope that's not in dead, dying branches, but a hope that is in Jesus Christ alone. And I hope that's your hope this evening as a believer in Jesus Christ in a world that is opposed to believers. So God's children, they praise him for the blessings of their new birth. First of all, because their new birth provides living hope. But notice with me, second of all, that our new birth provides a safeguarded inheritance. We find this in verse 4. Peter not only says that we've been born again into a living hope, he also says we've been born again, verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So God's children have been born again into a living hope and into a safeguarded inheritance. You know, I appreciated what one commentator had to say on this. He said, living hope is a believer's subjective hope in his heart, and his inheritance is his objective hope in heaven. You see, in the present, we enjoy the blessings of our new birth as we hold on to our living hope. But one day in the future, we will enjoy the full blessing of our new birth when we are finally able to lay hold of our inheritance in heaven. Notice how Peter describes the nature of our inheritance. He said it is imperishable. In other words, it won't decay or deteriorate over time. He says it's undefiled. It's not defective or deformed in any way. He says it's unfading, which means that it won't die off. It won't dwindle away. In other words, what Peter is saying is that we have an inheritance that will never depreciate in value. And then the last thing that he says about this inheritance is that it is kept in heaven for you. In other words, it is a safeguarded inheritance. You say, so what is this inheritance that is safeguarded in heaven for me? What is this blessing of my new birth that I will finally one day be able to lay hold of when I get to heaven? Well, you know, when we think of a father's inheritance, we typically think of some kind of monetary treasure, right? That a child inherits. But there are other kinds of treasures that a child inherits from their father, right? And maybe even more valuable treasures than any monetary treasure he could leave behind. You know, a father gifts his child with far more than just monetary treasures. And one of the most valuable treasures a father can give to his child is the gift of his presence. And you know what I believe? I believe that while our inheritance in heaven most definitely includes many, many, many valuable, I firmly believe that the most valuable, probably far more than we could ever imagine, or things that we couldn't even imagine, I firmly believe that the most valuable treasure that a child of God will inherit in eternity is the treasure of his Father's glorious presence. You know, when a father holds his child in a hospital room for the first time, he wants to give the world to that child, right? And as he looks at that child, he looks at his face, it's as if he says, hey, everything I am and everything I have is yours. And you know what? When God caused us to be born again into his family, he said the same thing. Everything I am, everything I have is yours. You're my child. Praise God that one day we will receive our safeguarded inheritance. We will receive the very presence of God and his precious gifts that he gives to his children, because God knows how to give good gifts to his children. You know, there's one more blessing of our new birth that we need to consider this evening. Remember, God's persecuted people are praising people who praise him for the blessings of their new birth. They praise him for their living hope. They praise him for providing a safeguarded inheritance. And then thirdly, they praise him because our new birth provides a certain salvation. Look at verse 5. After saying that there is a safeguarded inheritance for us, Peter goes on to talk about us, and he says, actually, you are, it says, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So two things are certain based on verses 4 and 5. One certainty is that there is an inheritance waiting in heaven for the child of God when he gets there. And the second certainty is that every child of God will get there to receive that inheritance. We won't miss out on it. You see, Not only is our inheritance being safeguarded in heaven, Peter says we are being guarded as well as we make our way there. You know, when the President of the United States makes his way from point A to point B, there are people who it is their job to guarantee that he makes it there safely. Their promise, their commitment is to do whatever it takes to protect the president as he travels from one place to another. And do you realize that God has made the same promise and commitment to his children as they travel through this world towards their home? God is guarding and guiding his children as they sojourn as exiles. That's us. God is guarding and guiding us as we sojourn as exiles in this world, but one day we will arrive home. We will see him face to face, and we will experience our full salvation that is waiting for us. Peter says it's ready to be revealed. The idea of that word ready means that every preparation's been made. It's ready. The table's been set. And when the last day comes, it will be there for us. You say, wait a second, I thought that we experienced our salvation on the day we were born again. And you're right. At the moment that we were born into God's family, salvation is ours. That is a certainty. It is ours. We have it, and we will never lose it. But the New Testament is clear that God's children experience their certain salvation. On the day of our new birth, we were saved from the penalty of sin. Throughout our Christian life, as we grow, we are being saved from the power of sin. And one day in the future, we will finally and fully be saved from the presence of sin. And so our salvation is certain from day one until the last day. We are being guarded for this salvation. Peter says, notice, it is by God's power that his children are being guarded for this salvation. In other words, God is the one who guarantees that his children are protected and will be preserved. You see, in all of the uncertainty of life, one thing is certain. God is protecting and preserving his children. And according to verse 5, look at this. It says his power is protecting them through faith. What does that mean? Well, in other words, it is your faith that is guarding you on this journey through life. But notice this, the power is not in your faith. The power is with God. And that is why God's persecuted people praise him. That is why they sing, "When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast." God's persecuted people are a praising people. They praise him for bringing about their new birth. They praise him for the blessings of their new birth. And here's my prayer tonight. My prayer is that God will use this message to cause us to examine how we respond to opposition and to hardship as believers in Jesus Christ. And if necessary, that we would stop being perplexed, we would stop panicking, and that we would start praising our God and Father and hoping in our great salvation. Before we turn to a time of discussion, I want to pray and I want to ask God to help us to be a praising people in the midst of our pain and in our suffering. And let's pray, and then we'll jump into some of these discussion questions. God, I pray that you would cause us to praise you in the midst of our pain. And Lord, you do that by reminding us that you have caused us to be born again. You have brought about a miracle in our life. Lord, we were born into a hopeless, helpless situation when we were born into this world. And you looked at us in your mercy and you had pity and compassion and you caused us to be born again into your family. And Lord, there are manifold blessings that flow because of our new birth. Help us to praise you for those things. Even in the pain, Lord, would we realize that the light and momentary affliction that we experience here on earth is nothing to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed when we see you face to face. Lord, keep us walking worthy until that day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.